That passage of scripture that you just heard was taken from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. It's also repeated in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. But in verse 39, Jesus adds a different twist to it. The verse says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Obvious question that comes from reading a verse like that is, what does it mean to love God, and what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And that's the heart of what we're going to talk about today. We're looking again at the love chapter that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning we're looking at verses 4. I started to say 4 through 7. I started out when I was studying 4 through 7, but today we're just going to look at verse 4. In these verses, Paul tells us what love is by showing us what it does. Notice what he says, and I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7. "Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." People today define love in many ways. It can be emotional or sexual. Rarely is it sacrificial. The church needs to express love, and that's the point of verses 4 through 7. In those verses, love is defined by what it does rather than by what it is. And that's important because the Corinthians needed to understand that, because love was absent. They had all these gifts, they had all these abilities, but they lacked the very motivator behind the gifts, which is love. And you see it very clearly just when you open up to the first chapter and you find out some of the stuff that they were doing. See, if they were loving one another in action, in doing, in deed, then there would have never been any divisions in the church. There would never have been any cliques in the church. People saying, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Cephas," or "I'm of Christ." None of that would have ever happened. There'd never been any jealousy or strife or contention. They would have never been carnal. They would have never been hung up on this worldly wisdom. They'd been caught up in the wisdom of God. But see, love was missing. The only thing that was visible was selfishness, pride, arrogance. And according to chapter 3, Paul says that they were carnal, fleshly. And so their absence of love led them to being impatient, discontented, envious, inflated, selfish, rude, unmindful of the feelings and interests of others, suspicious, resentful, sensuous. And so Paul now launches into the definition of love in verses 4 through 7. And he defines love, as I've said two times, by what it does. Love is not love until it acts. All it is just a word or a sentiment until it is seen in deeds. So beginning at verse 4, and we're just going to look at two phrases in verse 4 where it says, "Love is patient, love is kind." But let's talk about this, what love is, because that's what he's going to tell us. He starts out by saying, love is. Love is what? Well, before we look at patient and kind, let's look at the word itself. What is this word that he is using? You've heard me mention it a few times. It's agape. And so when we say what love is, first it's agape, and this is that Greek word that Paul has been using in this chapter. In fact, he uses it in verse 4, three times. He uses it a total of 14 times in this chapter. And you know, in the New Testament, there are other words for love. It's not like in our English language where we only have one word for love, and that word could mean lust, passion. It can mean a lot of things, but usually not what this word means. But the other words that are used in the New Testament are words like eros, or philia, or storge. But the word he uses here is agape, or agapao is the verb. And as I said, it's a word that speaks of it being sacrificial and unconditional. This is the kind of love that describes a husband and a wife. It's supposed to be sacrificial. It's supposed to be unconditional. But this definitely describes the love that God has for his people. When God gave Jesus to die on the cross, that was an example of love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's agape love. John said over in 1 John 3:17 and 18, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." I'll take a moment and look at that verse, because that verse is telling us that love is seen by actions. It's seen by deeds. Both times John uses this word, agape, and he says it manifests itself in the acts of kindness by meeting a brother's need. And he concludes in verse 18 by saying, to love indeed. Mere words are not enough. His brother had a physical need that needed to be met. And just giving him words is not going to meet his need. If he has the world's goods, then he can and is to meet the need. You've heard me talk about this before. People stop by the church, and usually they'll stop by at the beginning of a service, and they'll say, I'd like to see the pastor. And I just tell you where that's going. They have a need. And they think that the best way that they're going to get their need met is to go to the pastor. But that shouldn't be the case. It should be the case that whoever opens the door, that's the person that is put across their path. And that person with the need is the person to come across your path. Not necessarily for someone else to meet the need. You're robbing yourself of a blessing, of an opportunity to help somebody. Instead, as I said many times, they take a person with a need to the pastor as if he's the official person that can meet the need, or if he's the only person that can meet the need. And that needs to change. Because this passage here is not talking about just a pastor. It's talking about everybody, every believer. It's talking about the person who has things. He has the world's goods. Now, I understand if somebody comes across your path and their need is so great that you don't have a way to meet that need. But I would also say that if you really love them, and even though you can't meet that specific need, you would help them anyway in trying to find someone or some way to meet their need. I mean, we've had before where a few of us got together and said, this person has a need, and we had a little holy huddle, and we pulled out a little bit of cash and gave it to them. In other cases, and what I like to do is, whatever that need is, and if they have the ability and the time to do it, take them to meet that need. So if it's something to eat, take them, get them something to eat. Or if it's they need gas for their car, take them to the gas station, put some gas in their car. Or like I shared with you on one occasion, this guy walked in, he said he just needed some diapers for his baby. So we ran down to Winn-Dixie, we got some diapers, and provided what he needed. That's all he wanted. He didn't want something else. And I know that we tend to get suspect when it comes to people just coming up and asking you for some help. And it shouldn't be like that. We should be willing to love in actions. I mean, because we talk about, you know, Jesus loves you. And we tell them, I love you, but go be warmed and be filled. Go feed yourself. Go do whatever you need to do to help yourself. I can't help you. Or I'm strapped this month. Or I don't have any money today. You know, I just spent it at Amazon.com. See, the whole point is, as this verse says, we are to love not in word, but with deed, in deed and truth. To not meet a need like this would bring your love to God into question. That's what he says. He says, how does the love of God abide in him? You say you're a Christian. You say you belong to God, but you're not willing to meet the need of a brother in Christ? Let's bring some suspect to that. But again, this is the kind of love that Paul's talking about. This is the kind of love that demonstrates itself. As I said, that very familiar verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, it doesn't say that God so loved the world that he felt this emotional attachment or he felt this cool fuzzy. No, it says he gave his son. He gave his son. He sacrificed his one and only son. Think about that in Genesis chapter 22 when you think of Abraham. He was told to go up to Mount Moriah and to offer Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice. And you hear the passage as you read it, and you see him getting up early in the morning, taking that journey. I joke with that a little bit. I think I would have slept in that day. I know I would have slept in that day. I would have been agonizing over that. We don't hear any of that in the passage. But what we do find out in Hebrews chapter 11, he has so much faith in God that he knew if he had to take his only son, that God would have resurrected him because he was the son of promise. So you don't hear any complaining. You don't hear any agitation. You don't hear anything. But what you see is obedience. He rises up early, saddles his donkey, takes some of his servants with him, and they head toward Mount Moriah. A couple of days' journey. And God provided, didn't he? But what the lesson was in that was, did Abraham love Isaac more than God? No, he didn't. His test took him all the way to the point of pulling the knife back, ready to plunge it in him. And then he was told to stop. He loved God more. And as I said, Hebrews 11 tells us what was going on in his heart. He had a lot of faith in God. Agape love is also seen in how a husband loves his wife in the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, agape, love your wives, just as Christ also agaped the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love his church? He did it by dying for his church, right? Dying for his people. Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. Now, I tell some guys when they get married, or preparing to get married, I should say, your life will change. You won't be able to do a lot of the things that you were doing as single. You know, now you're marrying your life partner, your bride. This is your life. Your life is now different. Your life is now changed. It's not like you wake up, hey, honey, I'm going to hang out with the boys. Next day, hey, honey, I'm going to hang out with the boys. Hey, honey. No, that ain't going to work. That's not going to work. But how is he to lay down his life for her? Well, it says that he is to sanctify her with the word of God so that she will be holy and blameless. So the influences that he has on her life, not just the demonstration of loving her like Christ loved the church, but he is also to sanctify, set her apart with the word of God so she can be holy and without blame. He even further states in verses 28 and 29 what he means by love in this passage. He says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now we're really getting to the heart of this. How am I to love my wife? The same way I love myself. How do you love yourself? Well, you always put yourself first, don't you? You're hungry, what do? You go get something to eat. You respond to that impulse. You got some other kind of need, you get up and meet that need. But what about it when it's the need of your wife? He says here, husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. He repeats this again in verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And I'll tell you this, if he's loving her in this way, she will respect him. So this is a pretty amazing word that Paul is using right here. As we see it here in verse 4. Notice the second thing about this word. Verse 13 tells us that it is the greatest gift. Look at verse 13. But now, faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is greater than faith and hope because it's eternal as God is eternal. It's the greatest because it's the most useful to others. It's not self-centered, but it's others-centered. It practices this formula. God first, others second, me last. And when you truly love someone with agape love, that's the formula right there. God first, others second, self last. Because if you don't, what it's going to be this balancing act between you and God. And most of the time it's going to be you first. And everything else is second. This is a gift. It's one of the greatest gifts. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 5 that it's a gift that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. He says, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We have the love of God. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians that he didn't need to teach them how to love. They were taught by God how to love. But I have to confess, as I was studying this and I was going, wow, I just see many times how much I don't love. Especially when you get to what he has to say in the heart of this passage. Look at what he says there in verse 4. He tells us that love is patient. And if I could say more to that, I would say it's patient with people, because the word that he uses here is the word macrothumia. Macrothumia, it's used here in the present tense. It's a present tense verb, which means it's an ongoing action. And it says this, get this, he always is patient. Are you always patient? Me neither. I could tell you sometimes riding up here, I'm not patient riding up here. And I've got things in my mind, things in my heart that I have to deal with, but it doesn't have to be just that time, it's any other time. But agape love is always patient. And this word patient is made up of makros. Makros means long, and thumos means temper. Long-tempered. You might have long-suffering, or suffer long, or forbearance, that's another word. To be long-tempered means to be opposed to haste. You're not quick to get angry. You're slow to anger. The one who possesses this patience doesn't fly off the handle. Again, they're not quick-tempered. They have the state of mind which can bear long when oppressed and provoked, or when one seeks to injure them. So the word speaks of self-restraint. How many times have you stopped yourself of something that you were about to say, knowing that if you said that, oh, the whole situation would really change. Not for the good, but for the worse. You know, there's this little saying that says, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. A lot of truth behind that. It's almost as if to say, why did you choose those words? Because now they're out there. You know, you might say you're sorry. You might seek forgiveness to the person that you said it to, but it's out there now. And those words ring loud and clear in the ears of the person that you said it to. And it may take some time to clean up the mess that you just created. You didn't exercise self-restraint. See, what's even interesting about this word macrothumia, patient, or patience, is that the person who is patient, he's able to avenge himself. He has the complete ability to do that, but yet he refrains from doing so. He refrains from avenging himself. And if anything, you know, somebody steps on your toes, what do you want to do? Step on theirs. Somebody gets in your face and says some things to you or yells at you, what do you want to do? You want to turn around and yell back, because that's your flesh wanting to do that. That's not the Spirit's work in your life. Hey, if you ever want to understand whether you're in the Spirit or in the flesh, you're in one of those situations, it won't be hard to figure it out. If you're screaming back at the person, you're in the flesh. You say, well, what about righteous indignation? What is even righteous indignation? Well, that's righteous anger. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. That's righteous anger. Do not let the sun come down or go down on your anger. So even the right kind of anger, if it's not kept in check, can be used by the enemy. And can be used against you. And yes, righteous anger is something that we should have. We should hate sin. First, you should hate it in your own life before you start pointing it out in somebody else's life. But yeah, we should hate sin with all of our might. We should hate it when a person hears the gospel and they don't repent. We should hate it when Satan comes and snatches away the word from their heart that you've been laboring so long and hard to share with them. But it just reminds you that you're not the one to save them. God is the one to save them. You're just the mouthpiece. So continue to be faithful, right? Continue to be faithful to share the gospel with them. This person who has this patience endures injuries that are inflicted by others. He has a calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating and painful. A willingness to accept this. I know that in my own life, I've went to God many times and said, God, I don't understand. I've went to Him with tears. I've went to Him with frustration. You may have done the same thing. But the person with this kind of love that's patient, he's free from resentment, free from revenge. He has power over his passions. One writer said this, he has the broad shoulders on which he bears all things. As Romans 12, 19 to 21 says, he never takes his own revenge, but he leaves room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how are you doing with this? How you doing with this passage that's staring at you right now? Do you take your own revenge? Person, again, with this kind of love, he loves his enemies by overcoming their evil with good. In other words, you see here, as he says in the passage, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And that doesn't mean lace his drink with strychnine or something else, right? Some kind of poison. Don't lace his food with poison. No, you're having compassion. It's sad when a person is like this. It's sad when a person is spewing all this venom. It's sad when they're full of so much anger. And you don't have to join in. You don't have to be a part of that. In fact, what is very helpful is just don't say anything. Maybe you might want to try something, a different tactic. Maybe start with silence. Jesus was silent when they were accusing Him, right? When they were mad and angry at Him. He didn't say anything. He didn't say a word. Maybe you could try another approach. Maybe you could pray for Him while you're silent. Instead of always praying for yourself, God, deliver me from this situation. God, get me out of this whole thing that's going on right now. Pray for them. God, open their heart to You. Bring them to the place of repentance. Help them to see their own sin. Because usually when a person acts like that, they don't see it. They don't see that they're like this. They don't see that this is who they are. They don't see that maybe they present themselves one way to you and present themselves another way to someone else. We call that hypocrisy. We call that being two-faced, right? But God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We need to leave room for the wrath of God. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with a few people. Is that what it says? Be patient with the people you like. Is that what it says? Be patient with everyone. Everyone. You say, I don't know if I can do this. Linsky says, the world is full of evil men, and even in our brethren, much evil meets us. When this evil strikes us, and our natural reaction would be resentment, indignation, anger, bitter words, blows perhaps, then love steps in, suffers long, keeps calm, endures, and does this continually, no matter how long the offense may persist. So this kind of patience is referring to patience with people. It's not talking about patience with dreadful circumstances, like James chapter 1, when he talks about endurance. He talks about the testing of your faith produces endurance, but let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He uses a totally different Greek word for patience in that passage. It's hupomone. It means to bear up under the trial. But this word, macrothumia, that he's using here in verse 4, is talking about patience with people. Not being resentful. Having self-restraint. Keeping your mouth shut. Holding back. Being calm. Having a willingness to accept situations that are irritating and painful. Enduring the injuries that are being afflicted at that moment. And I think probably one of the best ways to handle that is to practice forgiveness. Stephen, when he was being stoned after he confronted Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, they're stoning him, they're killing him with stones, with rocks. What does he say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, right before he died, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And if the Son of God can forgive those who nailed him to the cross, if he could forgive those who yelled, crucify him, crucify him, how much more can we? We have the Spirit of God within us. We have the love of God within us. It's been given to us by the Holy Spirit that we saw in Romans 5:5. We have the capacity. We have the ability. And you might be saying, I just can't do this. I can't do this when this happens. Yes, you can. You can do this. And you must. Think about your testimony. Think about the gospel. The person that you are contemplating responding to, railroading because they railroaded you. Think about the gospel. Will your response hinder the gospel? Will your response hinder them from seeing the truth? Because as someone else said one time, we're the only Jesus some people will ever see. We're the only Bible that they will ever read. People look at our actions. People look at our lives. And that's why, you know, a couple of weeks ago we talked about that passage in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. There must be accompanying works as a demonstration of our faith or as an example of our faith to show it's real, that it's genuine. And if you don't have anything that accompanies that, I'm not talking about being saved by works, but I'm talking about what accompanies that. What comes as a result of having true faith in Christ? And these are not works that you're producing. These are works that are produced in your life through the Spirit of God. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God prepared beforehand that you would walk in good works, that you would manifest good works, that you would do good. And I'm not any different than some of you that you watch the news and you see some pretty bad stuff and it stirs you up and you want to react. Right? Who's our supreme example? God is. God is the God of patience. In fact, He's called the God of patience in Romans 15 and verse 5. In Romans 2:4, Paul said that it's God's kindness, tolerance, and patience that leads you to repentance. And think about how patient that He is with you. So many times that you failed Him, but He was patient. Patient with you to repent. Patient with you to turn to Him, to seek Him again, to confess that sin. Jesus is also the supreme example. He endured injuries that were inflicted by others. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. As I said, he kept silent. But he was just like a lamb going to be slaughtered. When he was before Caiaphas, Matthew 27:63 says, he kept silent. There's so much we can learn from that, isn't there? Because what do? We open our mouth, we insert our foot. And then we regret it. We regret that we said that. And we can't get it back. I mean, we could go back to the person and apologize and ask for their forgiveness, but again, we said it. Makes it a little harder for someone to overcome it. Peter said of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22 and following, that he was an example to follow, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was being reviled, he didn't turn around and give it back to them. He did not revile in return. When they came to arrest him in the garden, and Peter pulls out his sword to defend Jesus and to defend all of them from the Roman army. This was ridiculous. You going to take them all on, Peter? Well, he started. He swung his sword and he was going for the head and he got the ear. Could you imagine, Malcolm, when Jesus reached over and touched his ear and healed him? And from the understanding of the text, that ear was hanging there. It was hanging there by skin. And Jesus gave him a new ear. Could you imagine the thoughts that were running through that soldier's mind when that happened? I don't think he wanted anything to do with what they were doing at that point, I would think, anyway. But here, this is what Peter did. This is what he responded. This is how he did this. He was returning their evil. Believers are to be patient with people. We are to be patient. We are to put on a heart of patience, as Colossians 3:12 talks about. Look at that verse with me. Colossians chapter 3. In fact, Paul says a lot of things leading up to that. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." In the next verse he says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put it on. Wear it. Live it. Do it. Be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Don't just sit here and hear things from the scriptures and then go out and ignore them. Do what you're hearing. Do what it says. Listen, I'm preaching to myself too. Over in 2 Timothy 4:2, preachers are to exhort with great patience. I remember early on in my ministry as a pastor, I lacked great patience. And sometimes I would respond to someone who was ugly with me. And I regret that. But I have to learn from it too and hope never to repeat that again. And sometimes every now and then the flesh shows its ugly head and it happens again. But more rare now than it was back then. But he says there in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So being patient, being kind. So we are to be this. So this agape love is patient with people. This agape love is unconditional. This agape love is sacrificial. This agape love demonstrates, manifests itself with action. Now, it's interesting, the word love, agape, that he has here, this is the noun form, agape. The verb is agapeo. The verb form is not here. You say, well, why not? We always say love's a verb. He's giving us a description of love. So the action is seen in the description. By patience and kindness and not being jealous and not bragging and not being arrogant and not becoming unbecoming. And not seeking its own, and not being provoked, and not taking into account a wrong suffered, and not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing with the truth, and bearing all things, and believing all things, and hoping all things, and enduring all things. See, those are the actions. That's the action of that noun. Well, let's look at the next one. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others, even its enemies. So we would say then, love is kind to people. This kind of love, this agape love, is kind to people. And the word that he uses here for kind, it's also used in the present tense, which means it's always kind. It's an ongoing action. And the word itself means to be good-natured, gentle, tender, affectionate. In fact, some places translated mercy. The idea is that under all provocations and ill usage, it's gentle and mild. You know, we're told in Philippians chapter 4 to let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be made known to everyone. This is attractive. This attracts people to Jesus when you're like this, when you practice what he's saying right here in verse 4, and you're patient with people and you're kind to people. And again, God is our example. God is kind. He shows loving kindness. Has he not shown us all loving kindness by dying for us, by giving us whatever time it takes to repent? I mean, from hearing the gospel, I know that sounds humanistic, but it's not. I mean, the scriptures talk about repenting. The scriptures say you need to repent And I know the sovereign side says you can't unless God grants that to you. But yet, we call people to repent, right? We call them to repent. We call them to believe. Because our God is kind. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Paul speaks of kindness, the kindness of God, a kindness that's manifested in Jesus over in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." As I said, we have the supreme example. You have the supernatural ability to do this. You have the love that's been given to you by God through the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God Himself who indwells you. He's with you and will be with you permanently. So you have all the resources. You have everything that you need. As Peter would say, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You don't lack anything. If anything you lack is not knowing what all you have. And many times our prayer should be, "Lord, not give me something I already have, but help me to realize what you've already given me and help me to use it." So, the Corinthians, they were to put away their selfish attitudes. They were to be long-tempered. They were to be kind to one another, because that's what we're called to. They were to put on kindness, as we read in Colossians 3:12. And Peter said to add brotherly kindness to their faith. That great reformer, Martin Luther, he says, "Christians must not be sharp and bitter, but gentle, mild, courteous, and fair-spoken. And such as make others to delight in their company, they can wink at other men's faults and will be well contented to yield and give place to others, contented to bear with those who are froward and intractable. As someone said, thou must know the manners of thy friend, but thou must not hate them." Such a one was our Savior, Christ. It is said of Peter that he wept often as he remembered the sweet mildness of Christ. It is an excellent virtue and most necessary in every kind of life. So are you patient and are you kind to others? Do you have that tender concern for other believers? Or are you sharp and bitter? Here's your antidote for that. Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." That's a good verse to commit to memory and to use when you're in those situations. And somebody maybe is screaming at you. They're in your face. And you need to have a gentle response. You need to be slow to anger, slow to wrath, as James says. And as Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known." Let people see that. That's how they see the love of Christ in you. That's how the love of Christ is demonstrated, when they see you like this. That's when you're living it, when it's manifested. The way to patience and kindness is through yielding to the Spirit. I didn't mention this, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 that lists the fruit of the Spirit also list patience and kindness as the fruit, as one aspect of fruit. As we said on other occasions, that the fruit of the Spirit is not fruits of the Spirit. These nine attitudes that are listed here, it's not like you get one and you don't get the other. You get them all at one time. Nine attitude fruits. And you can't say, Lord, I have all this love, but I sure need some patience. That wouldn't fit our text we're talking about right now, would it? I have some love, but I need some kindness. Know what the reality is, if you don't have the patience and the kindness, you don't have the love either. Because you get them all. And again, this is the fruit that is produced in your life by the Spirit of God as you yield moment by moment to the Spirit's control. As you do what Colossians 3:16 says, you let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That is a parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you follow what happens in Ephesians 5:19 on to chapter 6, verse 4, and you look at Colossians 3:17 on into chapter 4, the results are the same. So to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Word. Controlled by the Word of the living God. That's how we're going to be able to do this. That's how the Corinthians would be able to do this. That's how, in light of the gifts that he listed in chapter 12, and they lacked the love, the motivator of those gifts, which is now mentioned in chapter 13, they're going to need it as he goes into chapter 14, because he's going to talk about prophecy, but he's going to talk primarily about tongues. That was the gift that was superior to them. That's the gift they sought. Instead of what they should have done, chapter 14, verse 1, is pursued love. That's what they should have been pursuing. But they were earnestly desiring the wrong kind of gifts. The more excellent way that they needed to be pursuing is right here in chapter 13. And as I said last week, some commentators believe that Paul didn't even write this. That was written at another time and it was inserted into 1 Corinthians. There's no evidence for that. Now, there's evidence in, like the woman caught in adultery, there's evidence that that was scribal. There's evidence at the end of the Gospel of Mark and talking about handling serpents and drinking poison that that was added. Not in the better manuscripts. But not here. This fits the context very well. The last thing he says to them in verse 28 of chapter 12 was about tongues. And how does he start chapter 13? Talking about tongues. Right? Fits the context. If you're struggling with these things, yes, it could very well mean that you're not filled with the Spirit in those moments. Being filled with the Spirit is a moment-by-moment thing. It's not something that happens once and you never have to be filled again or controlled again by the Spirit of God. That's why it's used in the passive voice in Ephesians 5:18, which is translated this way, and be being kept filled with the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God has to fill you. That's the passive part. He's the one that does the work in you. You don't fill yourself. He fills you. But what you have to do is yield. You have to die to self. You have to get out of the way and be being kept filled with the Spirit. And again, if you want to know when that occurs and what to look for when it's going on, is just look at the results. Look at what he says after that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? Do you have praise in your heart? Do you give thanks? Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Do you submit to one another? Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I mean, that's three responses right there, being filled with the Spirit. You have a life that's filled with praise. You're singing. You have this melody in your heart. You're giving thanks to God and you're being submissive to each other. Oh, he mentions other things. Wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Children obeying their parents. Fathers not provoking their children to anger. Servants being obedient to their masters. Masters not threatening and being harsh with those that are serving under them. This is the results. Being filled with the Spirit. And going back to 1 Corinthians 13, the result of being filled with the Spirit is being patient with people and being kind to people, not being jealous, not bragging, not being arrogant. All these things that we find in verses 4 through 7. None of this is possible without Christ. None of this is possible without His Spirit. You and I can't do this. Oh, we can try to. We can try to do it in the flesh, and eventually the flesh will manifest itself. It will reveal itself, its ugly head. But you and I, the only way this is going to happen, we yield to Christ, we yield to His Spirit. And the only way it's going to happen for anyone is they have to give their life to Christ, right? Jesus said this in Matthew 28, or 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you notice I have in parentheses next to easy the word kind. That's the very same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. So when people see you, do they see this? Do they see Jesus in you? I encourage you to repent if not. And if this is what they're seeing, praise the Lord. Give Him the credit, right? I always say it this way, anything good about me is Him, anything bad about me is me. It's all me. Bow with me now as we pray. We thank You so much, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at this morning. We can't be any of this without You. You give us the capacity to be all of these things. The capacity to love people in this way. To be patient. When we're being wronged. To have this self-restraint, not avenging ourselves. And to be kind. Showing this tender mercy, this kind of affection, this gentleness. Yeah, we can't be any of these things without You. This, Lord, we pray. Teach us how to yield ourselves to Your Spirit so that He would produce this in us. Because when we are in the flesh, Lord, we don't like what we see, and I know it brings dishonor to You. But when we walk by Your Spirit, I know this brings You praise. And this makes the gospel attractive. When people look at our lives and they see this, help us to look at our hearts right now, Father, as we think on these things. We praise Your precious name this morning. And my prayer is for those who are not, those that are here that do not know Jesus, Lord, open their hearts and to You that right now they would turn their life over to You and stop holding on to their lives, stop counting their lives as precious and dear, but they would give up their lives so that they could have the life of Christ. They would make that exchange. I give all of who I am so that I could have all of who Christ is. We pray all this in Your precious name, Lord. Amen.